Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Okay, the last 3 weeks, we're still taking a break from our survey through the Bible. We left off, we finished up 1 Corinthians, so we'll be picking up 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in a few weeks. But I wanted to just get back to some basic Christian training. And so the last 3 weeks, I gave you some advice on sharing the gospel with others, what the gospel is. It's the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. And then the way we accept that is through trusting in Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Not Jesus plus something else, but in Jesus alone. So hopefully, you're doing your homework there. You're praying and studying the Word and looking for opportunities to share your faith with others. But then I decided, you know what, every few years we have to go over basic Christian beliefs and just spend a little bit of time. And there's 10 basic Christian beliefs I want us to go through, but we're probably going to try to cover, if possible, two or three in each session. So it'll just be about three or four sessions. But when people ask you, well, what religion are you in or whatever, or what religion do you have or what do you believe, and you say, I'm a Christian, unfortunately in America, you have told a person just about nothing. Everybody and their mother's brother calls himself a Christian, okay? There are a lot of churches that are Bible-believing churches that aren't necessarily Bible-preaching churches, and so often you'll have people who think they're Christians because they behave like Christians. But when Paul shared the gospel message, he gave us 11 chapters of Bible doctrine, Bible teachings. And then upon that foundation of true beliefs, he gave us the proper way we should behave now that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Christianity, it's based, we believe things that other people don't believe. And that's what makes us Christians. And by trusting in Jesus and holding to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Scriptures, then we build our lives on our obedience to the Lord based on the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want to talk about basic Christian beliefs today. So I think we're just going to pray one more time for that God anoints the preaching of the Word. So if you just bow your heads and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we call ourselves Christians, but I just pray, Lord, that we do not have a false idea of what a Christian is. We believe the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so I pray that today and the next week or two that you would help us to see what these doctrines are so that we would be grounded in the true doctrines of the faith, the basic Christian beliefs, that we would build our Christian lives on these true beliefs as we trust in your Son, the true Jesus of the Bible, alone for salvation. We would build our faith on these doctrines. And so I pray, Lord, that you would anoint me with your Spirit and empower me and prevent me from proclaiming falsehood from this pulpit so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray that each and every person here would recognize that your Word, the Old and New Testaments, that is the ultimate authority, the final authority. You are God and you have spoken to us in your Word. You have revealed your truths to us. And so I pray that everything that is proclaimed from this pulpit or anything that we hear or see anywhere else, we would test it with the Word of God. That there is no infallible man walking this planet, but we have your infallible Word, your Word totally without error. And I pray that we would build our lives upon that. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive truth from your Word and that your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so we'd be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Okay, so basic Christian beliefs. What does it mean to be a Christian? And you might say, well, I believe in God. Well, the Muslim says that too. And then there's Jews who reject Jesus and they say they believe in God. Then you even have Hindus who may believe that God is a non-personal force, but they're still going to say, well, I believe in God. So what makes us different from other people? If there are Christians and there are non-Christians, what beliefs are essential or at least very important? You know, the essential beliefs that show that we are Christians, and then those other very important beliefs that anchor those essential beliefs. And so we're going to start out by talking about God. Okay? And the interesting thing about the Christian God is it is unique among the world's religions in that it teaches that the Christian God, the one true God, the infinite God who created the heavens and the earth, happens to be three co-eternal, co-equal persons. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you might ask, well, how could that be? Well, I don't know how that could be, okay? But I know that that's the way it is because God told us, okay? Lots of evidence that the Bible is God's Word. I think you'd have to be a fool to reject that the Bible is God's Word, okay? And just because the fools outnumber the non-fools doesn't mean you're a fool. You're not a fool by rejecting God's Word. God's Word is truth, and God reveals himself as three co-equal, co-eternal persons. So let's take a look at this. And I'm going to just start right at the beginning in Genesis 1:1. Look at Genesis 1:1. We as Christians, we believe that there's one God and this one God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it is kind of interesting that God had Moses, when he was writing this, use the word Elohim for God, the creator God. Because really the singular is El, dual is Elah, but Elohim implies three or more. Okay? Yet, it's joined by the singular word in the Hebrew, bara, for create. So you cannot say, in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth, because the singular form of the word create says that Elohim has to be one being. So right at the very first verse of the Bible, you could see that in the beginning, one God, who is somehow three or more, created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so a little bit of the mystery of the Trinity comes out right in the beginning. Now the problem was, as time went on, the Creator God, people began to, you know, God's word wasn't written yet, and after mankind fell into sin in the garden, and then mankind, you know, then there was the global flood, then the Tower of Babel, where all mankind was united. God said, I don't want a one-world government with false religion. God does not want mankind united while still in rebellion against Jesus. God does want mankind united in submission to Jesus. And that's what is called the church. So we Christians are to be united in truth, united in Christ. But what happened was, at the Tower of Babel, where God divided the languages, then each nation began to worship their own false god or gods. High-ranking fallen angels began to claim they were God and rule over the nations. And so God had to take Abraham and reveal to Abraham that the God of Israel is the one true Elohim. And he began to identify himself as the I Am Who I Am when he spoke to Moses 500 years after Abraham from the burning bush. The I Am Who I Am, the eternal God, who always was, always will be, the God who is pure, infinite existence, who grounds all the finite, limited existence. We would cease to exist right now if God did not will our continuing existence. We are totally dependent upon God for our continued existence and for the beginning of our existence. But he's saying the one true Elohim, because now by that time there's many false Elohims. Okay? False gods. So the one true creator, Elohim, his name is Yahweh. And he revealed himself in a special way to his people, the chosen nation. And look at Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. So, but basically, by God selecting Abraham, God decided, I'm going to enter into the battle of the gods. It was like ancient man could not even envision a God who wasn't tied into a people and a piece of land. And it amazes me how the God who created the heavens and the earth decided that he's such a practical God that he said, hey, you know, if I'm going to catch their attention, I need to identify myself with a people and with a piece of land. And I'm telling you, the God of Israel, who identified himself with the Jewish people and the land of Israel, he caught our attention big time. Okay? He caught our attention big time. And then a Jewish carpenter shows up 2,000 years ago and proclaims himself to be God incarnate, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman. She said, well, you Jews worship in a temple in Jerusalem. We're not allowed to go there. You Jews don't like the Samaritans. We had to build our own alternative temple on this mountaintop. And so Jesus said, well, the Jews worship what they know, because God revealed it to them, and you worship what you don't know, because you just made it up on your own. But a time is coming, and now is, when you'll neither have to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem nor on this mountaintop, for God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this was going on back then, where you had all these false Elohim, false gods, demons leading people astray. So God had to identify himself as the God of Israel. But God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Just like if God blesses you, okay? Maybe God has gifted you. God gifted Chris and Mitch and T, my grandson is gifted in music as well, and Pat can play the drums. If God gives you gifts, he wants you to use your gifts for his glory, and he blesses you to be a blessing to others. And so with Israel, what went on with Israel, God showing the whole world, this is what I want for you. I want to be in relationship, be in covenant with all mankind. So then when God lays down his law to the Jews in the time of Moses, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, look at the first command there in verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words saying, so that's God, and Elohim spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, that's Lord, all capital letters, that's Yahweh. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. The false Elohim's out there, but I'm the true Elohim. I'm the God of Israel. I am Yahweh, the I am who I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the eternal, uncaused cause of all else that exists. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Yahweh, the true Elohim. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods, no other Elohim before me. Okay? And so you see this the false gods and the one true God who identifies himself as Yahweh. Look at Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. When Moses is about to die and the Jews are about to enter into the promised land under Joshua, Moses' successor. And this is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 are what's called the Shema. This was sums up the Jewish faith and is passed on from the Jewish parents to their children. And on down the line it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, that's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one true Yahweh, one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus summed up the entire law, all the Old Testament laws. There were 600 laws with this, and he added to it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we need to love God, everything God, love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's obeying from the heart. If you love God, everything you got, love your neighbors yourself from the heart, that's what it takes to please God. Problem is, you can't do that unless you're born again. Unless you turn to Jesus for salvation and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit who begins to move within your heart and change you from within. Look at verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall not go after other gods, other Elohim, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. See, the one true faith, the one true creator God, created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. God covered their sin with animal skin, so there was a blood sacrifice. God promised that a man would be born of woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And so you had the true faith was like Abel's sacrifice, belief in the one true God, the one true Elohim, the one true creator God, belief in him, and then animal sacrifice, which acknowledges I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but until you send the suffering Savior who will crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, for the time being, I'm going to offer these animal sacrifices until your sacrifice comes, the suffering Savior. But that got lost. The one true faith got lost as each nation started worshiping their own false god or gods. Again, high-ranking fallen angels, demons, who are leading people astray. And so now we come to the book of Isaiah. And by the way, Isaiah will talk about the false gods as idols who can't see, can't hear. So in other words, when a pagan bows down before a block of wood that's fashioned into the image of a four-legged creature, Isaiah makes fun of them. He said, man, your idols are dumb idols. They can't speak. They can't hear. But when Isaiah deals with the power behind the false idols, then he's dealing with high-ranking demons. I'm telling you, not only has the church in America downplayed the majesty and the power and the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we've also downplayed the power of the demonic realm. And I'm telling you, you know, sometimes like a football team thinks it's real good and they just underestimate their opponent and then they get whooped. Okay? We're talking about an eternal battle here. Don't underestimate the enemy. Okay? And but take a look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus walks the earth. And listen to some of the things that Isaiah says. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Indeed, Isaiah 43 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Actually, that's Yahweh there. Sometimes they translate it as I am in the Old Testament. Sometimes we translate it as Lord with all capital letters. But that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So I'm sorry, but our Mormon friends are not saved. They believe that there was an innumerable number of gods before Jesus. Jesus was a man on a planet. He attained to godhood. Then he became a god. He's getting better as God. But Mormon males can become gods someday. And God's word says, look, there's only one God. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. If you weren't God throughout all eternity, you're not going to become him. Okay? So this is Christianity 101. This is Bible 101. If you don't understand what I'm going to say next, until you get that right, don't even move on. There is a God, and you're not him. Okay? I'm sorry, Shirley MacLaine, who goes into the water and screams, I am God, I am God, I am God, or Deepak Chopra, or what's the lady's name, Oprah Winfrey. I'm sorry, but you're not God. There is a God, and you're not him. By the way, there's only one person who showed up who said, I am uniquely God, and then lived a life consistent with that claim. And his name is Jesus. And I think you're a fool if you don't put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. Okay? You know, I'm thinking, you know, man, I'm thinking, I'm 57 years old. I'm going on 58. I'm not going to live forever. I mean, it's, you know, the countdown has begun for me. I'm no longer this 15-year-old guy who thought he was invincible. I was 15, I probably weighed 105 pounds soaking wet, and I thought I was invincible. Okay? You know, I look in the mirror, it was like Pee Wee Herman looking in the mirror and seeing Charles Bronson or Chuck Norris. But I thought I was invincible. Well, I'm going on 58 now. Okay? I was good at math. I mean, it's like, do I have 20 years left? Do I have 30 years left? Do I have 40 years left? If I have 50 years left, that puts me in a very, very small group of people. Amen. And, it's counting down. And I was thinking about that this morning, you know. So I have problems sleeping, so I have to take sleep medication. And if it doesn't work, it's supposed to knock me out. But if it doesn't knock me out, it makes me depressed. So that's when I start thinking, oh, man, I don't want to die. I'm afraid. And it's like, hey, look, let me tell you. Just search the pages of history, okay? You got to trust in something. You know, you either got to totally despair or you got to trust in something. I don't know about you. You know, it's like Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to trust in Jesus, okay? He claimed to be God. Claimed he was dying on a cross for our sins and then bodily rose from the dead to prove it. Okay? And if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, then in the end, death wins. But whatever the case, so the Bible teaches there's only one God. Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, by the way, not only is that teaching in that passage, God saying, look, there's only one God. But when you read it closely, there's at least two persons there. Look at it. Who's the one God is talking? Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and some other guy, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So you got one God, but it's somehow there are these, the way the ancient Jews used to talk about it, some ancient Jews would say there's at least two powers in heaven that are the one God. I mean, the book of Judges, you had Yahweh, then you had this messenger from Yahweh who gets worshipped, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, and then you had the spirit of Yahweh falling down upon the Jewish judges. And so you get some Old Testament hints of the Trinity. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So again, God declares there's only one God. Okay? So anybody who teaches that there's more than one true God, there's more than one God, you're not a Christian. Your faith is not biblically based. The Bible clearly teaches there's only one God. Now, again, let me just show the hints of the Trinity. You know, God holds us accountable for what he clearly reveals. So the Jews were just baffled by this. Jesus made it real clear, especially on the night he was betrayed. He talked about the three persons of the Trinity. But when you look at Isaiah 48, at verses 12 to 16, here's something very interesting in the Old Testament. Now, we know God is talking because he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. So he's saying, look, I'm the first and I'm the last, and I created the universe. Okay? It's pretty obvious. God is talking. Okay? So God is talking, and God says this in verse 16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. I am eternal. So God is speaking. And now what does God say? God says this. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So God is talking, and he says, the Lord God sent him and his Spirit. Okay? So apparently this is God the Son speaking, telling us that he is going to be sent by God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is also going to be sent. So this idea of God being three persons, you find hints of it in the Old Testament, but you have to be clear, it's monotheism, belief in only one God, yet this one true God reveals himself to mankind as three equal persons. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 5, for it says, for there is one God. How many gods? One God, okay? And one mediator, one go-between, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, yeah, okay, there's only one God, but Jesus is just a man. Well, you look at Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul could call Jesus the man, Jesus Christ, but he could also call Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so that's the first thing we need to know, though, is that there is only one God. This is how Jesus could be the mediator, because he is fully God, so he can be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. Because that, by becoming a man, he can be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. And as one of us, he can represent us. And so he is the one mediator, the one go-between, between God and man. Now I want you to turn over to the last page, because I want you to be clear what our concept of God as Christians, what our concept of God is. Because not everybody who uses the word God means the same thing that we mean. Okay? And so, we are, if you look at point number 9 there, we are theist. In fact, we are monotheist. So, we hold to what's called theism. And because we believe there's only one God, it's also called monotheism. Okay? So, we are monotheist. Now, the fact of the matter is, not only are Christians monotheists, but Jews and Muslims are also monotheists. Okay? We are called Trinitarian monotheists because we believe this one God is three persons. And that's what begins to separate us from faiths that are not true, but in some areas are close to the truth. So Islam and Judaism, by rejecting that Jesus is God incarnate, by rejecting salvation through him, by rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, that places them outside the true faith. But just on the concept of monotheism, the true view is that there is one personal God. Okay? See, this pulpit is not personal. Okay? If you see me talking to the pulpit, getting in an argument with the pulpit, or getting angry at the pulpit, I have issues. Because this pulpit is a non-personal thing. Okay? Electricity. My dad was an electrician. He made a great career. 35 years as an electrician. Okay? Electricity is a non-personal force. My dad was shocked a few times in his career. Okay? You know, Well, one time he got shocked and fell off a ladder and broke his arm in the process. But he was never shocked with enough voltage to kill him. Electricity, you can't see it, but it's real. And it's powerful. And it's a force. But it's not. My dad did not get shocked by electricity and then start yelling at electricity. Why did you do this to me? Okay? Because electricity is a non-personal force. Okay? You can't have a personal relationship with electricity. Well, most of us have seen the Star Wars movies, and they're promoting the idea that God is a non-personal force. So, and I'm not saying don't see the movies, but what I'm saying is, before you see any movie, get grounded in God's Word. Test what you see and hear, okay? And but it's in Star Wars, it's the Force be with you. In Christianity, it's the Lord be with you. A personal God that we can have a personal relationship with. So monotheism is the true view. It teaches there is one personal God who created the universe, and he is separate and distinct from the universe. The universe is not part of God. He created everything out of nothing. Yet, he is also involved with the universe. So God can perform miracles. God can become a man. God could write, through human authors, 66 perfect books that make up our Bible. Okay? God could give us moral commands. He's a personal God who's also a miracle-working God. He can perform supernatural acts. So pantheism, the idea that God is the universe and God is a non-personal force, that is a false view. Polytheism, Mormons are polytheists. They deny it, but you read their authoritative writings, and you find that they believe in many gods. That's false. Many Hindus, they're supposed to be pantheists, but many Hindus believe the manifestations of this non-personal false force god. Many Hindus believe the manifestations really are God, so many Hindus are polytheists. Scientologists believe we're gods from other planets. We're theists. So Scientologists are polytheists. Dualists say there's two competing gods. two gods that are at war, an all good God fighting an all evil God. Problem is, they would limit each other, and all limited existence needs to be grounded by unlimited existence. Okay, and so the idea, some Christians treat Satan like he's omnipresent, like he's everywhere present, and like he's all powerful. He's not. He was the highest thing God created. Okay. But he has fallen, but he was still a created being. So evil is something that is not eternal. The all-good God created a perfect universe, but when angels and human beings exercise their free will to rebel against God, that's when evil came into existence. Evil is a corruption or a perversion of God's perfect creation. And so dualism, the idea of two competing gods, is false. If you read St. Augustine's Confessions, his testimony, you'll see how he went on an intellectual journey from Manichaeanism, which is a dualistic belief system, and it was all due to the problem of evil. And then eventually he became a Platonist in his thought, followed some of the teachings that traced their roots back to Plato, and then eventually under the preaching of St. Ambrose, he became a Christian and recognized that Christianity alone has the solution to the problem of evil. By the way, you don't have to be a philosopher to know what the solution to the problem of evil is. Okay? Yeah, you can come up with big, you can turn the problem of evil into some big philosophical argument. How can an all-good, all-powerful God allow evil and human suffering to exist? And if we suffer, how could there be God and all this other stuff? Look, let me tell you, when philosophers use the problem of evil as evidence against God, they're not being truthful with you. Because evil is not some hypothetical, philosophical problem that if God exists, then these things would be evil. Deep down inside, we all know that evil really does exist. So it's a real problem. It's a problem of human existence. It's an existential problem. Real problems necessitate real solutions. Okay? And I know of no real solution to the problem of evil other than the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the death and the bodily resurrection and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the end, the solution to the problem of evil is Jesus. Okay? In fact, if an atheist is really pushing me on a subject, I say, look, if you want to find out how Christians respond to the problem of evil, just read the Bible. Okay? And the Bible's all about Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to him. The Gospels say, here he is. Book of Acts talk about his followers afterwards. And then the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, the letters from the apostles, tell us how we as Christians should live. So the problem of evil isn't solved by dualism, it's solved by Christianity. Panentheism, the universe is God's body, God is the soul of the universe, that's another false view. Finite theism, a God who is limited in power. I can remember when I went to the Christian bookstore once, when it was on Wheaton Way, this was decades ago. In fact, it was probably over 30 years ago, because it was before I founded the Institute of Biblical Defense, and I don't even know if I was pastoring. I started this church in 1988, but I noticed they had Rabbi Harold Kushner's book there, a nice little softbound book. They're selling for $1.95, and there's like 20 of them on sale. And it's When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Well, who's going to buy a book like that? People who are suffering. Come to the Christian bookstore. They're going to trust the Christian bookstore. They're going to pick up a book they don't even know is written by a rabbi who doesn't believe in Jesus. And guess what? It's not even a conservative, orthodox rabbi. Rabbi Harold Kushner, his son died in a car accident and he could no longer believe God was all powerful. So he believes in a finite God, a limited God, who might lose the battle to evil if we don't help him. Yeah. Rabbi Harold Kushner said we need to forgive God. And for all the mistakes that he's made, and we need to pray for him and help him fight evil because he might lose. Let me tell you, if God is limited, if your God makes mistakes, then don't even waste your time worshiping him. Worship means you acknowledge the ultimate worth of some being. And if God is finite and limited, he is not worthy of our worship. And by the way, a finite God, a limited God, would still need an infinite God to create and sustain his existence. So in the end, it always comes back. There has to be, it's like Richard Dawkins thinks he's so smart. He used to teach at Oxford. He's supposed to be smart. But even most atheist thinkers are embarrassed by his thought. He authored The God Delusion. And he's this fire-breathing atheist who wrote the God Delusion and argues against God. But Richard Dawkins says, oh yeah, well then what caused God? Or what designed God? If God designed everything else, then who designed God? Or who made God? And you don't even understand. Christian philosophers don't say that God is eternal just because we feel like saying it. If there is no being that is eternal, then there would be no beings, no temporary beings. The only way to explain the beginning of our existence and our continuing existence of all the temporary beings like you and I, the only way to explain that is by acknowledging the existence of an eternal, uncaused cause, a being that is not limited in any way. So we don't just arbitrarily say God didn't have a beginning. We say because it has to be that way. I mean, if God had a beginning, he wouldn't be God, and eventually you'd have to trace him back to a God who has no beginning, but that would be the true God. Okay? So all these other false gods would need the true God to bring about the existence of that false God, which really wouldn't be God at all. Then atheism says there is no God. Agnosticism says, okay, maybe God exists, but man can't know that God exists. Well, how would you know that man can't know that God exists? By the way, to absolutely prove there is no God, what would you have to be? You'd have to be God to know that. You'd have to be all-knowing. You'd have to be everywhere present. Okay? I mean, you can be searching in one area of the universe. God might be hiding in another area. And then even if you could see the whole universe in one glance, what if God is non-physical, which is what the Bible teaches? You still wouldn't see him. So you'd have to be all-seeing in the physical realm, all-seeing in the spiritual realm. Okay? You'd have to be all-knowing. You'd have to know all the data. In case you might miss some data that would show you that. So you'd have to be God to disprove God. By the way, that's why atheism died. That and the acknowledgement that the universe is expanding and it had a beginning, which led to Big Bang cosmology in the 1920s. The atheists used to say the universe doesn't have a cause because it didn't have a beginning. Now atheists are saying the universe had a beginning, but it still doesn't need a cause. So let me say, everything that has a beginning needs a cause, and everybody agrees the universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe needs a cause. But eventually, in philosophical circles, it became acknowledged that there was no way to prove with certainty that God does not exist. And so atheists then became agnostics, which said that God probably doesn't exist, but we can't prove it. But they did that without telling anybody. So they continued to call themselves atheists. So at least Bertrand Russell in 1948, when he debated the Jesuit priest Frederick Copleston on God's existence, okay, two British scholars going at it, at least then, when Copleston asked him what his worldview was, Bertrand Russell was honest enough to say, I'm an agnostic. Okay? But by the time I debated 50 years later, in 1997, Dr. Michael Martin from Boston University, by that time, they had changed the definition of atheism. So he called himself an atheist, even though he shared the same worldview as Bertrand Russell. Guys who call themselves atheists today are actually agnostics. But whatever the case, deism is the view that God exists, but he can't perform miracles. Or at least chooses not to perform miracles. Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin were the two most famous American deists. They thought Christianity was good for the common man, but if you were an enlightenment rationalist, if you were brilliant like them, you'd understand that the laws of nature can never be violated, and that God doesn't perform miracles, so Jesus was not God incarnate. Many of our founding fathers were Bible-believing Christians. John Adams used to debate. I read the religious letters going back and forth when I visited Monticello in Virginia. I still have the book in my library, the religious letters of Thomas Jefferson, and most of them were with John Adams, who was trying to prove to him the traditional biblical Christianity. And it's really neat because in Monticello, and it still works to this day, I believe, but Thomas Jefferson saved every letter he received. But he also saved a copy of every letter that he wrote in response to those letters, because he had hooked up, rigged together pulleys and springs and cables and some wooden sticks, so that every time he wrote a letter, about 2 feet away on the table, an identical letter in an identical handwriting was being written. And it still works to this day. So we can read the religious letters of Jefferson and Adams going back and forth. But the problem with deism is this. If an all-powerful God created the universe and created humans so that we could use our reason, you would think he would want to communicate with us. And if God set in motion the laws of nature, the general way things operate, then he has the power. If he's the one who put in motion the laws of nature, he has the power to supersede the laws of nature whenever he chooses to do so. Number one, I would argue, if God could create the universe, that's the greatest supernatural act. Any other miracles would be lesser miracles, lesser supernatural acts. If he could create the universe, he can perform miracles. And then I would argue, and he probably wanted to perform miracles, because in the midst of this world of nature, the supernatural God would care enough. If he created us to talk about him, it seems to me that he would want to talk with us. But what better way to catch our attention than by performing miracles? And of course, the fullness of God's revelation to man was when God the Son became a man, became one of us. And so all these different worldviews are not Christian. The Christian worldview is monotheism, but then it's Trinitarian monotheism. So now if we go back, well, even before we go back, though, to page 1, if you want to look at the characteristics of God there on page 4, and the scriptures are listed, we find out that this God is good. You know, but by the way, an infinite God cannot be limited by any limitation. Evil is a limitation. So God cannot be limited by evil. God is good. He cannot be limited by time. He is eternal. He cannot be limited by space. He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent. He cannot be limited by anything. He's omnipotent, okay, all-powerful. He can't be limited by ignorance. He is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He can't be limited by change. Changing beings are finite and limited. He's immutable. He is always in control. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's totally separate from evil. He's absolutely pure. He is righteous. His deeds are just. He is true. He cannot lie. He is faithful. He is absolutely loyal. He's merciful. He's willing to spare us the punishment we deserve. He's gracious. He's willing to give us the salvation we don't deserve, his unmerited favor, and he is loving. You know, love means the unconditional seeking of the highest good for others. God desires that all mankind be saved, and he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. So there is only one God. That's monotheism. But the Bible tells us that the Father is God. Galatians 1:1, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. The Bible tells us that the Son is God, Jesus is God, Titus 2:13. John 1:1, look at John 1:1. You know, I don't understand how God could be one being, one thing that exists, yet three distinct persons. Because I'm one being and I'm one person. But I live on a higher level of existence. God lives on a higher level of existence than I do. It would be like a cell. If a single-celled animal had understanding, A single-celled animal would say, well, wait a minute. I'm one cell and one being. Phil Fernandez is one being. He must be one cell. Well, he'd be wrong. I'm trillions of cells. Okay? I live on a higher level of existence than a single-celled animal. Okay? God lives on a higher level of existence than us. Somehow he's one being, but three distinct persons. But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. It's talking about Jesus. So Jesus existed already in the beginning. Before anything was created, Jesus already existed, and he was with God, and he was God. Okay? And the Holy Spirit is called God. By the way, Doubting Thomas, when he said he saw Jesus risen, he said, my Lord and my God. He's calling him his Kurios and his Theos, which would be the Greek way of saying his Yahweh and his Elohim. And I think Doubting Thomas probably spoke Hebrew to Jesus. I think that's a translation of what Doubting Thomas said. And but the Holy Spirit is also called God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is not lying to man, it's lying to God. Our bodies are a temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so the Bible teaches that there is only one God, but the Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, yet they're three distinct persons. When Jesus got baptized, Jesus came out of the water, and the Bible teaches Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You have three distinct persons there in that one passage. And then look at John 14. John chapter 14. And verse 16. Now, this is the night Jesus was betrayed. So Jesus is going to be put to death real soon. So you'd think he's going to be talking about something pretty important, you know? He's not going to be talking about, you know, the Seahawk game or something. He's going to be talking about really important stuff, okay? In John 14, verse 16, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he said, and I, that's one person mentioned, will pray the Father, so he's going to pray to the Father, second person mentioned, and he will give you another helper. The third person mentioned that he may abide with you forever. Who's this other helper? The Spirit of Truth, verse 17. That makes no sense if you try to make Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the same person. Okay? Verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person mentioned, whom the Father, second person mentioned, will send in my name, third person mentioned, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You can even go to John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, all three persons mentioned as distinct persons. This is why in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the great mission of the church is to go make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them all that Jesus taught us. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Holy Spirit's called the eternal person. The Holy Spirit speaks. Acts chapter 13. So what the doctrine of the Trinity tells us that is that there is only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we can understand the that of the Trinity. We know that it's true. How do we know that it's true? Because the Bible teaches us. God in his word tells us that he is three persons. We don't know the how. Okay? And believe me, throughout all eternity, we're going to be learning more and more about God. But we're never going to have him figured out. Okay? And So I don't know if this is a mystery that will be solved for us. God will teach us, but sometimes we humans just can't handle the truth, okay? And but here's something. This goes way back in the history of church, this diagram. Okay, there's only one God, okay? But the Bible teaches that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. But the Bible teaches there are three distinct persons, so that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Okay? See, God the Father did not die on the cross for your sins. That was God the Son. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for your sins. The Holy Spirit baptized the church on the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? So keep that in mind, that there is only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there are three distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. Okay? So if that helps you to just remember the doctrine of the Trinity, then more power to you. So right off the bat, we as Christians are supposed to believe that there is only one true, infinite, unlimited God, one true, infinite creator God, but this God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Protestants believe this. Roman Catholics believe this. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes this. This is traditional, historical, biblical Christianity. And when, you know, maybe you came here today and you thought, wow, all this time I knew Jesus was the Son of God, but I didn't know that He is God the Son, okay? You need to worship Jesus. You need to worship the Father. You need to worship the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons, okay? And I am so appreciative that God revealed us so much. If He wanted to, He could have just given us a business card with John 3:16 on it. But instead, He wrote for us 66 books. Okay? We need to be diligent in our study of God's Word. But I also have peace in knowing that my God goes beyond my understanding. That I'll never have them all figured out. And that's one of the reasons why we worship Him. And so we'll talk more about basic Christian beliefs in the weeks that follow. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about creation versus evolution, things of that sort. We're not going to go real in-depth, but I'm going to argue that true biblical Christians who take the first 11 chapters, in fact, who take the entire Bible seriously, should not be evolutionists. The triune God, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, created the heavens and the earth. And then we blew it in the garden. And so God provided a way of salvation for us, and His name is Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that You would help all of us here to trust in Your Son Jesus alone for salvation, and then to trust in Your written word, the Bible, the 66 books that make up the Bible, so that even if there's passages that go beyond our understanding, we would acknowledge that the evidence is clear. The Bible is Your word, and whatever the Bible says is true, because You are the God of truth. And so we thank You that You are the one true creator, God. We thank You that You are three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us, and that You have chosen to provide salvation for us as well. And so I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be solid in basic Christian beliefs so that we would know the truth. But I also pray that your Spirit would change our lives and empower us to obey the truth and to build your kingdom, not our own, to build your kingdom until that day when your Son takes his stand upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.